Father God, thank you that you are our Father. Thank you for the gift of your word to us, leads us into truth. Thank you even more for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who takes your word, leads us into truth, and who pours your love, the Father's love, into our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would intensify your presence here. You'd help me to say what you want. You would wake up the spirits of the people here, that they would hear what you are saying to them. Pray, Lord, that you would destroy any lies in our lives, any thought, strongholds of thought that hold us back from true intimacy with you. I pray, Lord, that you would start a work in each of us to draw us closer to you in intimate love than we have ever been before. Draw each of us closer to you, Lord God. Fill us with your love that we might be love-filled followers, so full of your love that we just give it away to the next person we meet. Amen. Amen. Today we're going to talk about intimacy, so I better define that term. By intimacy I mean a really, really close relationship in which we are known and accepted and loved, and where we know, accept and love the other person. That's what I mean by intimacy. During the week I read an article, you might have read it too, by an age journalist about his experiences with internet dating. It's been a long time since I went on a date with someone I didn't know very well. Some of you may have been dating more recently. And just think back to your dating experience for a moment. This journalist told about agonising over what he was going to say about himself in his online profile on the internet dating site, and which photos he should post up there to have maximum attractive effect for members of the opposite sex. And he finally settled on having one with a bit of stubble, Converse runners and holding a kitten, which was... And he talked about the moment of truth of the first meeting face-to-face and the first date, because that's the crucial one, isn't it? He said, and I remember him saying, in one of the, he had many, many first dates, but on one of them he said, as soon as the woman opened the door of her apartment, after they'd talked for a while online, I knew from her face that I did not live up to what she thought I was going to be from my internet profile. So he wrote about disillusionment, both ways, a bit of dumping, and ultimately he wrote about meeting someone he loved and who loved him in return. Now, all humans want to be loved. We want to be loved, known, celebrated. But we don't want to get hurt. So I think we're ambivalent about intimacy, about close, intimate, loving relations, aren't we? Because we want them, but we're a bit scared about the risk of getting rejected and hurt in searching for them or in going through them. So here's a couple of questions to get you thinking about what we're going to talk about today. What would it be like to be completely known by someone else? And those of you who are married or in a steady relationship, what would it be like to be completely known by that other person? To have your good, bad and ugly fully known to them with nothing hidden and no illusions? Would you want to spend a lot of time with that person, or would you want to keep a reasonable distance from them? Second question, is it possible that someone who knew us completely like that would actually love us intimately? Could that happen? Would someone who knew every wart and failure as well as the good and the triumphs in us, would that person really love us, or would they be more likely to judge us or just tolerate us? And how would we respond to that person? I think it would depend on their character, wouldn't it? Or what we thought about their character and their motives, whether we could trust them or whether we had to fear them, whether we saw them more as a lover or as a judge. Well, you probably guess where those questions are going, because the only person who knows us completely is God. So today we're going to talk about intimacy with God. And Psalm 139, one of my favourite psalms, which is why I've chosen it, is perhaps the most personal and intimate description of the relationship of a psalmist with God in any of the psalms. Now, the heading says it's a psalm of David, and I've showed you the enormous blessing that Weihan gave me with all those commentaries. And words cannot describe the gratitude which I will hand them back to him. But having read those commentaries, I have to tell you that there appears to be sufficient uncertainty about the meaning of the heading Psalm of David that we can't be sure whether it was authored by the historical King David or indeed any David. But this is a sermon about intimacy, so I'm not going to say the author, the author, the author. I'm going to call the author, whose name may have been Abimelech, I'm going to call him David. Because it may well have been David. Psalm 139 describes God's relationship with David in terms of God's intimate knowledge of him, God's continual presence with him and support of him, regardless of time and distance. And it's just the most beautiful expression of God's close, personal, active and complete knowledge of and involvement in David's life. I'm going to go through the psalm fairly quickly. It breaks into five blocks, which I'll explain. And then I'm going to look at God's Father heart for us in light of Jesus and the New Testament revelation, using that Ephesians 1 passage that Val read. And then I'm going to consider how this applies to us. So verse 1 opens up the theme. O Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. Now from this verse we can tell one very important thing. God doesn't know or want to know David passively. It's not a passive, it's not an aloof, and it's not a distant relationship. God is actively examining David's heart and his life. He wants to know David. He wants to know his people, and he wants a relationship with them. God is the active lover. So if we then move to verses 2 to 6, which I could encapsulate by saying God sees and knows everything about us. Now, as I read verses 2 to 6, can you just think about everything you have done and said this week? I mean everything you have done and said this week and thought. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me and too great for me to understand. Anybody here watch The Bill on ABC TV when it was on? About Metropolitan Police? CCTV. It's basically an ad for closed circuit TV, that show. God has closed circuit TV that the cops on The Bill can only dream about. God sees and hears everything. The good, the bad, the generous, the selfish, the patient, the impatient, the kind and the vindictive. How does that make you feel? It seems to make some people nervous and some people reassured. I'd like you to think back to a first date. Think back to the risk of disillusionment. I've presented myself this way. I'm putting my best foot forward. There's some other stuff. We might get to it in time. I don't know what's sitting in the closet over there either. It's exciting, but it's a bit risky. Well, here's some good news. God is not disillusioned with you or me. God is not disillusioned with you or me because he can't be. He never had any illusions about us in the first place. Isn't that great? How much fear do we have in our relationships with other people because we think we might not measure up to the image that they have of us or the illusion that we'd like or the image we'd like to project to them? That will be found out somewhere along the line. That won't happen with God. God has never been under any illusions about you or me, and he's never going to find out anything about us that he doesn't already know. If we go to the next block, guys, verses 7 to 12, this block I've called God's Spirit is present everywhere, and we cannot be in a place where he's not present. So I can never escape from your Spirit, says David. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. That's what the NIV says, and the New Living Translation, which is up there, says, and your strength will support me. And then if we jump to the next block, verses 13 to 16. Yahweh is our creator, the Lord of our days. He made us, and he foreknew every moment of our lives before we were born. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. From the beginning, from when you were a little kid, from before you were a little kid, when you were a gawky teenager, when you went on the first date. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the darkness of the womb. Every day of my life was recorded in your book, and every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How does he respond to that? How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They cannot be numbered. Your thoughts about me. Me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of the sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. I've always found this psalm to be tremendously comforting, tremendously reassuring, tremendously affirming that God is so intimately involved and concerned with love in my life. You know, I was quite surprised because a couple of those commentaries that I read, the commentators said, oh, what David's doing here is he's describing how desperately he's trying to flee from God. And he's frustrated that he can't get away. Could we just go back one block, guys? I can never escape from your spirit. They read this as saying, oh, I want to get away, got to get away, got to get away from God. You know, I read this carefully and I can't see any evidence here that David tried or is trying to flee or wants to flee from God. He doesn't say he wants to escape from God's presence. He doesn't say, I want to dwell by farthest oceans to get away from you, God. He says, I can't escape your presence. And if I went to dwell by the farthest oceans, you would be there. And the clincher for me that David sees this omnipresence of God, God being everywhere, and he thinks it's good, is verse 10. If I did go to the farthest oceans, even there your hand would guide me and your strength will support me. David welcomes the fact that Yahweh is everywhere and always with him, and he welcomes Yahweh's guidance and strength everywhere he goes. Can we go to the next block, guys? He also delights in the fact that Yahweh is his creator and has known him from the womb. Thank you, he says in verse 14, for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvellous. How well I know it. And his response to this is in verse 17. Go there, guys. Sorry to jump around. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? God, you think about me so much. It's precious to me that you are so interested in me and have so many thoughts concerning me. It is overwhelming, but it is so good. This is a statement of intimacy, isn't it? David's a worshipper. And for him, Yahweh's complete knowledge of him and inescapable presence is a great comfort and a very good thing. And then in verse 18, when I wake after sleep, and this words could be translated in three ways, when I wake after sleep, or when I'm at the end of my efforts, or when I'm at the end of my days, you, Yahweh, are still with me. What comfort is that? When I wake up, God is with me. I might have stuffed it up badly yesterday, but when I wake up, you are with me. Jesus said he will never leave us or forsake us. And there's another psalm that says his mercies are new every morning. I raised the commentators, what the couple of commentators said, because there is this theme that lies behind. This isn't about someone who knows us perfectly. It can be a threat, or it can be a joy and a comfort. I'm going to ask you in a minute to start thinking about how it is for you. Not just up here, but here. But just before we get to that, let's go to the next block of this psalm. Oh God, if only you would destroy the wicked. Get out of my life, you murderers. They blaspheme you. Your enemies misuse your name. Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I despise those who oppose you? Yes, I hate them with a total hatred, for your enemies are my enemies. Now, I have to tell you that I always found verses 19 to 22 a little bit jarring when I read this psalm. But having reflected on it, I think the thought is quite consistent with what's gone before. Let me explain. I could paraphrase the psalm up to verse 18 like this. David's saying, Yahweh, you are my God, and I am yours. I belong to you. You made me. You surround me. Your hand of blessing is upon me. You guide me. You support me. Your thoughts are so precious to me. I delight in your ways. I delight in your thoughts. I belong to you, Yahweh. But, Yahweh, as I look around at the world and the people in my life, I see some people who just hate you. And they're setting out to blaspheme you and undermine your works and pull you down. Shouldn't I despise them? Shouldn't I oppose them? Your enemies are my enemies. I belong to you. God, why don't you just get rid of these people? Get rid of the wicked. Get them out of my life. That works. That works as a consistent line of thought. When a person's world is so full of God, it is entirely normal that the person longs for the elimination of evil and everything that would set itself against God. David's saying, I belong to God, I am zealous for his name, I am against evil, and Yahweh's enemies are my enemies. Now, there's a few things to note about this. First of all, David is not proposing that he should go and destroy the wicked. He's asking God to destroy the wicked. Secondly, David is not talking about asking God to take revenge for wrongs which David has suffered. Thirdly, we would need to read and apply these verses together with Romans 12. Romans 12, you may remember, tells us to hate evil, overcome evil with good, not to take revenge, but to leave it to God to take revenge. I think that's consistent with what's written here, but it fleshes out more than is here. Putting those together, we could caution the author of this psalm, David, that he should love the sinner and hate the sin. And that is true while there is a chance of repentance, because we live in a time of grace. But we also need to be careful that in loving the sinner, we don't go quiet about the sin so we don't offend anyone. So we might say, David, you're a little bit bloodthirsty. He is, after all, the king who goes out and kills people. And he might say to us, you're very wishy-washy on sin and evil. In the middle, John Stott says, we are uncomfortable with these verses because we know too little of a righteous indignation with sin. While it is not right for us to seek personal revenge or to pay back evil for evil, it is entirely right for us to stand with God to oppose sinful speech, sinful actions, sinful laws, and the people who push them. And to give you an example, what else has been in the news this week is sex trafficking. So I can, and I should pray that God will bring down the people who traffic women and children. And I would pray, and I would feel entirely comfortable praying, that God would do that by exposing those people, by destroying their operations, by destroying their finances, by destroying their veneer of respectability. Because that is evil. It sets itself against God. I'm not going to pray for the personal destruction of those people because they may yet repent and turn to God, but the evil they do, yes, I'll pray for the destruction of that and work for it. And then if we move, we've got the last two verses, 23 and 24. Now David is aware, and we should be aware, that sin is not only in others. He's sort of close to God. I see this sin in the world. And then he looks back at himself. Sin is also in him. So at the end of the psalm, he urges God to continue to search his own heart and root out anything that's wrong. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. The word love is not used in this psalm. But it is a psalm about an intimate love relationship between David and Yahweh. It's a worship song. The love of Yahweh for David makes Yahweh's complete knowledge of David not just bearable to David, but life-giving, a delight. And so at the end, contrary to what one of the commentators says, I think he's saying, David wants to be searched. He wants Yahweh to know him completely. He wants to be known and surrounded and foreknown and supported and strengthened by Yahweh. May that be our attitude too. Well, what about us? How do we think about Yahweh, who knows us completely? Or putting it in New Testament terms, Jesus said the Christian word for God, the new Christian name for God, is Abba, Father. What is our image of Father God? Particularly when we've failed and we know we deserve the rod of judgment, what does the presence of Father represent to us? What do we think of when we hear those ageless words, just you wait till your father gets home? Do we picture God as the great policeman in the sky waiting to pounce on any infraction of the law we may commit? Or is he our loving dad who brings the joy back to our hearts, who we can't wait to spend time with, and who can't wait to spend time with us? See, when we sin, we can cringe, expecting the full brunt of an angry God's wrath upon our heads, and we can stay locked in that. When we fail, it can be easier to picture Father wagging his finger in our face in disapproval, rather than envisioning his running towards us with arms wide open, eager to welcome us back into his embrace. Now, God certainly disciplines us, but discipline is from a motivation of love. What pattern do we follow when we sin? Are we generally afraid to come before God and freely confess our sin? I have been. I've been in that place. I'm getting better, but I've been in that place. Do we instead try to forget about what we've done? Perhaps drown our guilt in something such as self-justification? Or work? Food? Alcohol? Other addictions? Do we find it easy to slip into a plethora of religious activity which tries to appease an angry God with our good works, our religious disciplines and our duty? If we follow any of these patterns, and I've certainly followed all of them at some time, we need to reassess our image of God. It's possible, highly possible, that we've been influenced by a religion of fear and intimidation. God's just not like that. We need a new image of God. The religion can misrepresent the nature of Father God. It can portray him to be something he's not. The idea that Father is the vengeful arm of the Trinity and that Jesus is the compassionate one pleading for our undeserved pardon, good cop, bad cop, is not just harmful to our relationship with God, but it's completely untrue. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, and this is a great verse and I keep repeating it to myself, for God, meaning God the Father, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Obviously, it was a joint plan of the Godhead to reconcile the world to God. But the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. Yes, no longer counting people's sins against them. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus came to demonstrate who the Father was, who he is and what he's like. To get our idea of what the Father's like, it's best that we listen to Jesus. His purpose was to show us the Father. So Jesus spent 3 years in ministry and he showed the Father's heart of compassion. He forgave sinners, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cast out demons. The nature of the Father is the same as Jesus. He is love. And because God is love, everything he does for us is done out of his love for us. We don't have to perform for him or live a life of perfection in order to gain his approval. And even when we sin, Father still loves us just the same. And he longs to be the one to whom we run for comfort, for forgiveness and security of heart. I'm not saying God is not concerned about sin. What I'm saying is he has dealt with our sin on the cross, and he wants to restore us. He wants us to repent, receive the forgiveness he's already provided, strengthen us, supply what is missing, and move on. Not stay guilty. Everything Jesus did on planet Earth was to demonstrate the Father's heart towards us, a heart of love and compassion. If we are in Christ, we are living in love and compassion, not under wrath and judgment. When we have an accurate understanding in our head and an accurate experience in our hearts of the nature of our Heavenly Father, we won't have an unhealthy fear of him or that he knows everything about us. We don't have to jump through hoops to earn his love. The religion of fear has no hold on us, and even when we sin, we can climb up into the lap of Father God, say we are sorry, receive that forgiveness, be strengthened by his love, and be equipped to do the good works which he has planned in advance for us to do. Friends, I think we've all been screwed up in terms of our capacity for an experience of intimacy by sin and by shame and by fear. But if we're in Christ, that is to say, if we have given our lives to Christ, if we have repented of our sin of living our own way, and we have made Jesus our Lord and said, we're trusting in you and what you have done on the cross. If we're in Christ, that's Paul's phrase, in Christ, then we are in the Father's repair and rehabilitation program. We're all in rehab. It's a good place to be. He has dealt with the root cause of our shame and fear, our sin, through Jesus suffering the judgment for our sins on the cross. And he is progressively dealing with what's left, or the residue, or the effects of our shame and fear in us by two things: the truth of his word, that he loves us, and the work of his spirit in our lives and our hearts, making that real. In fact, and I'll tell you a little bit about this from my own experience, the work of his spirit is crucial in making the Father's love true in our experience. Romans 5:5 says, "For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with the Father's love. Guys, could we put up Ephesians 1? I'm not going to, you'll be relieved, I'm not going to go through this in detail. I've put up Ephesians 1 just as a pithy summary. It's not a complete summary, but as a pithy summary of what Jesus has done for those who are in Christ, for those who have given their lives to him. So because of Jesus' death and resurrection, and I'm just going to hit dot points here, anyone who is a Christian, who has repented of living independent of God, who has trusted in God's free gift of forgiveness and new life in Jesus, is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You are not going to get more spiritual blessings than you have now. You might enter into them and realize them, but no more are going to be given than are given now. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Such a person is united with Christ. Our spirits are alive with him. Chosen in Christ to be holy and without fault in the Father's eyes. Just sit with that for a minute. Chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless in the Father's eyes. Holy and blameless in the Father's eyes. Doesn't mean you're sin-free. It means you're holy and blameless in the Father's eyes. Adopted as a son or daughter into God's own family. Given a new identity. Had your freedom from slavery to sin purchased with the blood of Jesus. Had your sins forgiven. We jump to the next part, guys. Thanks. There's a bit in there which... Been showered with kindness, wisdom and understanding by the Father. Showered with kindness, wisdom and understanding by the Father. Received an inheritance from the Father. Been given the Holy Spirit to live in us and guide us. And the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance as well as living in us. Now, guys, with that New Testament truth, there should be no doubt that God relates to us who are in Christ and wants to relate to everyone in the world who is not yet in Christ, primarily as a kind and loving Father and not as an angry judge. But New Testament truth is not the only thing that forms our view of God and ourselves. We're all born into a fallen world. We have an enemy, Satan, the father of lies, who has been working on us since we were born to make sure that shame and fear stays part of our being. We can be educated intellectually in the word and yet have layers of lies and deception in our conscious and our subconscious minds about how good God is and what he really thinks of us. Unless we both believe the word with our minds and deeply experience the love of Father in our heart, we will be afraid at some level of intimacy with him, and that may work out as being harsh on ourselves and harsh on others. So one lie that robs us of intimacy that God wants for us is the lie that his favour is conditional on our performance. It's an easy lie to pick up because school, work, family, sometimes church will tell you that you are appreciated for your performance and not welcome for your failures and weaknesses. It's easy but wrong to apply that lesson to God, to believe that he only accepts us to the extent we perform in living a good life or in Christian service. You all understand that lie, don't you? A Christian life under the influence of that lie, and sometimes these things are happening below the level of our subconscious mind, okay? Our mind says, I agree with that. But deep down, something else. A Christian life under the influence of that lie could become a loveless and joyless life, like the older brother in the parable of the two sons. If we fall for that lie, we're going to find intimacy with God difficult because we think God is the boss and our job is to keep our hand to the plough and do the work and not waste time on foolish ideas like being in love with God. I've been a Christian for 30 years, but I was snared with a more general lie and a wound. And this may not be you, but I think it may be for some of you. My wound was one of deep-seated unworthiness and self-condemnation. You see, although I'd been a Christian for 30 years, and I had read this, and I had believed it in my head, in some deep part of me, I was so thoroughly convinced that I was an unworthy sinner that I could not really be loved by God. Yes, he might have forgiven me because of Jesus. Maybe he had to because of Jesus. But he couldn't actually like me, could he? That's a good test question for you to check out your own level of perception of intimacy with God. Do you think that God likes you? I'm not talking about agape love for the world. I'm talking about you. Does God like you? Do you think God likes you? Do you think he wants to spend time with you? Part of me didn't. And God's been dealing with me about that this year. You know, I've got two boys, Max, who's 10, and Alistair, who's 5. I love them both very much. And in May this year, I was driving home from an outing, and Alistair was in the back seat, in his car seat, and he'd fallen asleep. So I decided I'd just stop the car in the driveway, and rather than wake him up, he needed a bit of a rest. So I thought I'd stop and let him sleep a bit. Son's coming to the car, CD's playing a Christian song called I Love Your Presence. Things are okay. I look at Alistair in the rear vision mirror because I'm sitting in the driver's seat. His little head's nodding. He's asleep. You know what little kids are like. And I just felt in my heart how much affection and love I had for him. And in my mind, I sensed a voice saying to me, I love you like you love Alistair. Just much, much, much more. And I felt that was the Holy Spirit speaking to me. Those words didn't impact in my head as an interesting theological truth. They had a major impact in my heart because I sensed the Spirit was saying to me, these feelings you have for Alistair, these feelings of love and affection, that you would do anything to bless him and look after him and help him to grow, I have these feelings for you, Mark, as my son, and much, much more. And for the first time in a long time, I felt the intense warmth of Father God's affection for me. And I saw a picture in my mind of me and Alistair having a cuddle and rolling around on the floor playing like we do. And I felt the Holy Spirit saying, that's how I love you. And that's how I want you to love me, with that trust and freedom. And I cried. And then my wounds and my lies spoke. Out of my heart said, no way, I'm not lovable. No one could love me like that. Why would God of all people love me like that? And then I sensed the voice, which I believe was the Holy Spirit, saying to me, I love you because you are my son, not for what you have done, not for what you will do, but because you are my son. Why do you love Alistair? So I kept crying. God not only loves me, he likes me. And he wants to spend time with me. He likes me and he loves me with a father's love, like I love my sons only much, much more. Now, since then, there have been other encounters with the Holy Spirit, and he's been progressively demolishing lies and healing wounds. It wasn't a one-off transaction. He's been working on me over months. Now, those encounters with the Holy Spirit are entirely consistent with Bible truth. But those encounters with the Holy Spirit pouring the love of the Father into my heart achieved a healing that my intellectual knowledge of the Bible by itself did not. And the fruit of those encounters with the Holy Spirit, you should always ask, what's the fruit? The fruit of those encounters with the Holy Spirit has been an incredible joy in worship, a freedom, much greater freedom in taking risks in following the Holy Spirit, like talking with strangers about God, praying for them for blessing and healing, a lot less fear of man, and a lot more love of God, a lot more love from God also in my heart. And I still have a long way to go on this journey. It's like an onion, layers get peeled back, more layers get peeled back. I have a long way to go on this journey into the Father's heart. But it's a good journey. Unworthiness is half a lie. I was unworthy. We were unworthy. I was an unworthy and unforgiven sinner, but now I'm in Christ and I'm a son of God. My sin is forgiven. And I am worthy in Christ. I am holy and blameless in the Father's sight. I am accepted by my Father. I am acceptable in his sight. So are you. It's nothing to do with my goodness. Nothing to do with your goodness. And everything to do with Christ's goodness. It's all due to the undeserved and indescribable kindness and mercy shown to me and to you by Jesus Christ. Yes, I still have a sinful nature. I still sin, but I'm not a slave to sin anymore. And when I sin, I don't hang around in shame, or I try not to. I come straight away to the Father. I say, I'm sorry. I climb into the Father's lap. If that's a bridge too far for you, you can kneel in his presence. I climb into his lap. I receive forgiveness. I receive grace. And I receive whatever instruction he wants to give me as to how to do it better or make amends or make restitution or whatever he wants to tell me. And then I get on with it. I'm in the Father's restoration and rehabilitation program. We are being showered with kindness every day. We need to believe that and receive it. So yeah, God likes you. He really likes you. He likes you. If you're in Christ, you're his son or his daughter, and he thinks you're great. And when he looks at you, he smiles. Can you believe that? Can you receive that? If he had a wallet, he'd have your photo in it. He would. He would. I'm not telling you anything that you won't find in the New Testament. Whatever level of God's goodness and intimacy with God we have tasted, there is more. Because he wants an intimate love relationship with each one of us. He wants us to live aware of his love and presence moment by moment. He wants us to be filled moment by moment with his love and give it away to the next person we meet. That's how he wants us to live. Always seeking to draw us into deeper intimacy with him, receiving love and giving it away. Giving it away, including the ways that Bill described in his prayers this morning.